Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world. Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
And this week we are beginning the book of Helaman. We are in Helaman chapters 1 through 6 this week. I think it's important to note the book heading to the book of Helaman, an account of the Nephites, their wars and contentions, and their dissensions, and also the prophecies of many holy prophets before the coming of Christ, according to the records of Helaman, who was the son of Helaman, and also according to the records of his sons, even down to the coming of Christ. And also many of the Lamanites are converted, an account of their conversion. An account of the righteousness of the Lamanites and the wickedness and abominations of the Nephites, according to the record of Helaman and his sons, even down to the coming of Christ, which is called the Book of Helaman, and so forth. So this is actually a pretty long introduction, especially for Helaman not being an exceptionally long book. But I liked that it emphasizes that Helaman is really when we see the flip, the total flip start to happen between the Nephites and the Lamanites. That this is an account of the wickedness and dissensions of the Nephites, and this is an account of the righteousness of the Lamanites. And in the book of Helaman, the Nephites, by and large, are the bad guys, and the Lamanites, by and large, are the good guys. And so I just feel like that's important to note, that it happens for more than just a few years. Like, this is a pretty significant chunk of time. And we begin with some political intrigue. So the great chief judge Pahoran dies, and he has three sons. And apparently the chief judgeship is voted on by the people, but it's very strongly a familial, you know, it's carried on in the family kind of a thing. So Pahoran has three sons. And well, it actually says that he had many sons, which I thought was very interesting. So, you know, they could have been a large family. Or perhaps this is a hint that polygamy is still happening among the Nephites. What do you think?
Yeah, it's interesting that he goes out of his way to say, these aren't all the sons of Pahoran, but these are they who did contend for the judgment seat.
Yeah.
Given all the political tension that we're about to run into, it wouldn't surprise me if it were the case that he had a second wife, or potentially, you know, these are, again, maybe like we kind of suggested way back when for Lehi, that he had a first wife and then a second wife. And, you know, because these three names all being, I mean, somewhat similar, they all start with that pa. So, and I think you know, Nibley and others have commented that especially Pa'anki is very Egyptian. Mm. And so potentially these are coming from one mother, perhaps a Nephite mother, and, you know, the second wife, whether concurrently or temporarily, was possibly from the group of Mulekites. I try not to call them Mulekites because the book never calls them Mulekites, but the people of Zarahemla. And again, following that sort of potential thread of like maybe some of this political instability is caused by the Nephites trying to maintain the chief judgeship while you have sort of a second tier of people of Zarahemla who are, you know, sort of these lesser kings, you know, lesser judges rather, who vie for influence.
Yeah. I mean, that's obviously conjecture on our part. There are lots of families who have more than three boys in them. It's not my suggestion that that's the only interpretation. That stood out to me this time that he would mention that he had many sons. So three of them contend for the judgment seat, and the voice of the people comes for Pahoran. The second brother, Pekumenai, when he saw that he'd lost, he's a gracious loser, and he says, all right, the people wanted my brother to be the judge. But there are lots of ways to say this name, but I've always said Pe'ankai, or I mean, I've heard it about 20 different ways.
You can say it that way, or you can say it the correct way, Pa'anki.
Pa'anki?
Pa'anki. Really? Well, that's my guess.
Struggling with that.
I don't know. There is some pronunciation guide in some place, right?
Yes, but there are sometimes that presents more difficulties than answers. But anyway, however you would say his name, the third brother, was exceedingly wroth. He was about to flatter away those people to rise up in rebellion against their brethren, so that the people who followed him and supported him to be chief judge. He did not want to go quietly. He wanted to rebel. They discovered that was his plan, and he was taken and tried according to the voice of the people and condemned unto death. So in the taking care of this act of sedition, those people who were desirous that he should be their governor saw that he was condemned unto death. Therefore, they were angry, and behold, they sent forth one Kishkumen, even to the judgment seat of Pahoran, and murdered Pahoran as he sat upon the judgment seat. So we have the first, but certainly not the last, murder of a chief judge in the Nephite government. So
this also kind of reminds me all the way back to early days of Alma, when Alma was facing Nehor, and he was like, all right, well, you've been endeavoring to enforce these things, so we're going to condemn you to death. And that didn't solve the problem at all. Mm-hmm. Just like now we're going to see constant issues with these same things coming back up and over and over again.
Alma dealt with Nehor and with Amlici, and Amlici was seeking political power, and Nehor was seeking a little more religious and cultural clout. This Kishkumen, he's pursued by the servants of Pahoran, but no one can overtake him. So there's a lot of contention. These first few chapters go over a lot of the back and forth of the political power among the Nephites and the rise of this band of Gadianton, of which Kishkumen seems to be leader, even though it's not named after him.
And another whole series of a giant war.
With the Lamanites. Yeah, and this time the Lamanites come straight into Zarahemla, thinking that it's the weakest part, and it is indeed left unguarded because it's in the middle. But the great part of that is that all of their border areas are very well fortified. So once the Lamanites get in and get Zarahemla, it's very bad, but they don't have anywhere else to go. They can't seem to take over anywhere else. So they are able to drive them out of Zarahemla, at least this time.
It's a bit of a Pyrrhic victory. Mm-hmm. Where yes, you get Zarahemla and you get into the whole city, and we meet Coriantumr, who manages to get in, and then does he kill the new chief judge?
Yes, he kills Pacumeni. So he kills
Pacumeni, and then they're kind of stuck. They're stranded, which makes me wonder, like, they had such great success during the first set of wars. Did they think, like, well, the only reason we weren't able to hold that is because we didn't have Zarahemla? Like, Zarahemla is kind of this mystery, because we've seen it only takes, I mean, it doesn't take that long to get back to Lehi Nephi, but apparently it's far enough away that there's some sort of issues with traversing that distance.
Some sort of natural barrier.
It's interesting that we're going to see now this sort of transition of Nephite. Once, because Zarahemla is going to be taken again by Lamanites, mm-hmm. and so we're going to see sort of the whole group of Nephites move from Zarahemla to Bountiful, and Bountiful becomes sort of the next Nephite capital.
Yeah, definitely the center of operations.
So we're setting things up for 3rd Nephi 11, all the way here in Helaman 1.
So the Lamanites are surrounded by the Nephites and realize that this campaign is not actually going to work. And the Lamanites yield themselves into the hands of the Nephites, and Moronihah takes possession of the city of Zarahemla, and then he causes that all the Lamanites who had been taken prisoners should depart out of the land in peace. So he does the same thing that his father does, and if they make a promise to not come to war against them again, he will let them go. Like, he has no interest in keeping and maintaining these prisoners or even putting them to death. He's like, we just don't want this anymore. Just leave. So after that, they've had three deaths of chief judges in quick succession. And then Helaman, the son of Helaman, is appointed to fill the judgment seat. Kishkumen does not like Helaman, and he's going to try to take him out as well. But very curiously, Helaman has a servant who has been doing some reconnaissance among the people and has figured out some of these, has done some detective work. So he finds Kishkumen as Kishkumen is on his way to kill Helaman, and he finds out what Kishkumen is about to do, his plans. Knowing that he is planning to kill Helaman, this servant of Helaman, who is never named, I'm sure he has a very interesting story. I also find it interesting that when he meets him, the way that he gets him to divulge information is by giving him a sign. So this is a really interesting hint toward like a counterfeit temple symbolism, temple system that's being set up against the true temple.
Yes, I think there's definite indications that this is an imitation of what existed. Now, I mean, obviously, we've always sort of had a trope that like secret clubs have these different ways of identifying yourself. But given everything else that we know, it seems silly to just reject that out of hand. And plus, we tie this back in, and you know, Mormon is going to tie back in all of this Gadianton stuff all the way back to Cain. And he's going to explain where this all comes from. And so from the beginning, all of this has been a imitation, a copying, right? An attempt to sort of replicate those same things. I think it's definitely interesting that this also indicates that, like we said, there's this subtle, during the war chapters, we got it more explicitly, sort of the spycraft. But even before the war chapters, we had indications of the fight spycraft, all the way back to Ammon going to Limhi and his people. So now we still have spycraft going on. So again, one of those like subtle themes of, hey, this is still going on among the Nephites, this intelligence gathering. And I want to say it's important here because without it, they're going to have even more political instability. We get this character portrait of Gadianton right here, which I think is important because we don't really learn much about him otherwise. He leads a group of robbers and we know what they do, but you know, we don't get much of insight into him. But it's interesting that, you know, some of the ways that he's described as exceedingly expert in many words, expert in his craft, using the secret work of murder. He's used as flattery. Well, these all tie back into all of the antichrists that we've dealt with. Back to Sherem, Jezreel, we've seen already connections to Nehor, Jezreel, the Zoramites. And that phrase secret work is also mentioned in Alma when he passes down the record to Helaman. And so we talk about the Gadianton robbers, secret combinations, and it's like, here's the point where they come in the text. But really, this is just the next step in the evolution of everything that we've seen from the first Antichrist. All of this priestcraft has been sort of building up from, well, let's test this religious thing. Well, okay, what if we teach them this? What if we teach them this? And now they're going to say, well, what if we just put the philosophy of what would happen if you believed all these things and we made it a political philosophy and we implemented that as our political stratagem? And that's mm-hmm. what we see.
It's definitely building on itself. And here towards the end of chapter 2, Mormon pokes his head in to say, in the end of this book, ye shall see that this Gadianton did prove the overthrow, yea, almost the entire destruction of the people of Nephi. He says, I do not mean the end of the book of Helaman, but I mean the end of the book of Nephi, from which I've taken all the account which I've written. So I think he means just all of the plates.
Yeah, I've heard some people suggest that that goes down to like 4th Nephi, something like that. But I mean, I think by his time, he's dealing with some of the same things. So
yeah, we see that there's some pride that comes into the church and that there are dissensions, and there are so many dissensions that there were many people who depart out of the land of Zarahemla and go into the land northward. So, I mean, I guess it's improvement in that this time they're not going over to the Lamanites to stir them up, but there are groups of people who decide they can't live together anymore. And so they go settle a new place. They go somewhere else.
Yeah, we had groups of settlers leaving at the end of Alma, and now we have another set of group of settlers, and we're going to have more people move to the north until we get to Nephi and Lehi, who eventually go to the north and start preaching. But it doesn't seem like it's like, okay, here's, you know, the wicked people are moving north, or like people not right in the church move north. It seems like it's just a general expansion.
Well, to me, it feels directly related to the dissensions, because in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, yea, there was much contention and many dissensions, in the which there were an exceedingly great many who departed out of the land of Zarahemla. So it seems like it is the dissensions that are causing the separation among the people, as opposed to the people of Hagoth who went forth in the ships and stuff, who didn't seem to be politically motivated.
I mean, I'm gonna be a little fiddly, because I think it's saying that the contentions and dissensions are what are driving people north, not necessarily that it's the contenders and dissenters who are going north.
So people are escaping the political turmoil in Zarahemla? Is that what you're suggesting?
Well, I mean, if you think about it, Zarahemla has been the safe place for Nephi's society since King Mosiah I. And even during all the years of wars and awful things that have happened, Zarahemla has never been touched. Yeah. And then we have the death of a chief judge. We have the Lamanites coming in, killing another chief judge. All of a sudden, and we're going to have Zarahemla invaded another time. So all of a sudden, Zarahemla, which has been sort of this crown jewel of Nephite society, safest place in the kingdom, is no longer safe. And I think it's perfectly reasonable to assume that it's probably not just one group who's going to leave because of that. Okay. So that's my feeling.
Interesting. Well, whatever their reasons for going, we get a nice little, I'm always begging Mormon for more of these kinds of details, sort of some anthropological notes, I guess you could say, of where these people settle and how they live and how it's different from how the people in Zarahemla live. And he notes, you know, how they build their houses and what they aim for cities and the adjustments that they have to make because of this new place that they're moving to. So that's really interesting. But he also says that they kept many books and many records of all of the proceedings of this people. And so we know there's so much more about this that we don't have. Now, whether Mormon's saying that he knows that they exist out there or whether he's saying he has them and decided not to include them in this record, I am not sure. But they exist and there is more, plenty more about these peoples out there, which is exciting to me that it exists. So Helaman continues to serve as high priest and chief judge. They have several years, it looks like, of peace and prosperity, but we're going to find out here in a few years that all the while there has been this undercurrent, this underbelly of the works of Gadianton going on in their society that the Nephites, that, you know, at least the leadership of the Nephites have not keyed into and are not aware of.
Yeah. Well, I mean, verse 23 says that there's continual peace, except for the secret combinations.
Yes.
Which is kind of like you're very healthy, except you have cancer in your bones.
Right. You just don't know it yet.
Yeah.
Yeah. Which at that time were not known unto those who were the head of government. Therefore, they were not destroyed out of land. So they have great prosperity in the church. Lots of people are baptized. And it even says their high priests and teachers were themselves astonished beyond measures. I love that Mormon gives us this, thus we may see that the Lord is merciful and to all who will, in the sincerity of their hearts, call upon his holy name. And so just emphasizing the openness of the way and that there is peace and joy in the remainder of the 49th year and continual peace and great joy in the 50th year of the reign of the judges. Now, you have brought this up a few times. Could we consider this a jubilee year?
I think so. Because if we're going back, it gets a little funky because it kind of asks, You have to sort of actually use the logical fallacy called begging the question, where you assume the conclusion and the premises. So if you say, oh, this is a jubilee, you are begging the question that they are following the same sort of calendar. Now, we've right. seen some evidence that they are following some of these Israelite, you know, holidays before, some of these ceremonial type of things in what they do. But as far as I know, like, even most, like, scholars of the Bible don't really know if this whole, you know, the 7 years and the 7 times 7 years was actually followed at any time, or if that was just sort of an idealized tradition. I would say less symbolic and more aspirational. Whether this is literally a jubilee year, and I mean, it's clearly a jubilee in the terms of they have peace, the church is growing, they're going to be exceedingly prosperous. Everything sort of points to that 7 by 7 extreme blessings. They don't come out and say it, but we've had other times where there's been a 49-year gap and stuff that's followed a similar-ish pattern. So it's not unreasonable to assume that maybe they're not following the standard 49-year calendar, and they're just saying, look, it's been 49 years since the reign of the judges. Given everything, this clearly reflects God's love and presence for us. Right?
Things are good at the moment. Well, they say that there was some pride, which began to enter into the hearts of the people who professed to belong to the Church of God, and they began persecuting many of their brethren. But those who were persecuted did fast and pray oft, and waxed stronger and stronger in their humility, and firmer in the faith of Christ, unto the fulfilling of their souls with joy and consolation, yea, even to the purifying and the sanctification of their hearts, which sanctification cometh because of their yielding their hearts unto God. I think this is a beautiful example of no matter what's going on around you, being able to draw closer to the Lord and wax stronger in your faith and becoming more humble, that's that's a personal condition that doesn't rely on what's happening around you. So Helaman, the son of Helaman, dies and Nephi reigns in his stead. He is both high priest and chief judge that Nephi began to reign in his stead. So then we have that there's more contention again in chapter 4, and there's the back and forth, and they go to the Lamanites and they stir them up, and the dissenters of the Nephites, with the help of a numerous army of the Lamanites, obtain the half of basically all the Nephite lands, Zarahemla and all the lands southward.
This is just more evidence that all the effort that they put into the war, I'm not saying it was useless, but I'm saying given what happens with Nephi and Lehi next, perhaps they would have had more success had they gone on a missionary effort, a long-term success rather.
Well, to correct myself, actually, they lose more than half of their land to the Lamanites because they have to fight over the next couple of years to regain, in verse 10, even the half of all their possessions. So they finally fight back to about half of their land. And so it was even less than that.
And so Bountiful becomes this new sort of strategic position, appears to be up, you know, sort of on the border of the northernmost reaches of what would be considered the Nephite territory, and then this land to the north, which doesn't appear to be under Nephite governance at all. Yeah.
I find it also really important to note that Mormon says this great loss of the Nephites and the great slaughter which was among them would not have happened had it not been for their wickedness and their abomination which was among them. And what are those wicked things and those abominations? I think this is important for us to note. We need to know what these things are. The pride of their hearts, their exceeding riches, and because of their oppression of the poor. And he elaborates on oppression of the poor, withholding food from the hungry, withholding clothing from the naked, smiting humble brethren upon the cheek, making a mock of that which was sacred, denying the spirit of prophecy and revelation, and going on to some of the other things that we always recognize. But the oppression of the poor seems to be a very big and important part of how the Nephites brought this upon themselves.
Yes, there was a phrase in there that really stuck out to me. Well, there's two phrases, but the first one that stuck out is making a mock of that which is sacred. What does that mean exactly? Possibly a desecration of the temple, because if they have the covenant of consecration, they're no longer living it. And these were all the ways that they weren't living it. There's also a phrase, the smiting their brethren on the cheek. That's something that we saw back in Ammonihah. And it's something that we've seen with the sons of Mosiah when they were on their missionary journey. And if you want to talk about worst people to emulate, the Ammonihahites are the ones. And so the fact that they are going out of their way to use that smiting upon the cheek, I think is Mormon's way of connecting these two. Because a lot of this seems to be Mormon doing a lot more editorializing, I guess. But cobbling together different sources, whereas in Alma, it seems like Mormon pulled a lot straight from Alma and then added in his own commentary from here to here. It seems like we've gotten to Helaman, and possibly because Helaman had to take up the chief judgeship, Lehi took up the chief judgeship, so the record keepers are now also, you know, civil leaders, that they are recording a little bit less of the war and sort of nitty gritty details. And so Mormon's has to use these different source documents, or he's having to draw these themes out to give something to be read and expanded upon here. Something that we can derive more meaning from.
Yeah. Let's be clear. Helaman and Nephi are both high priest and chief judge. And so they've got their hands full. They are doing the double duty that Alma was doing the first 5 years of his political career before he gave it up. And so they are very busy, and who knows what their record keeping really looked like and what they were able to take care of. But Moronihah, the leader of the armies, the son of Moroni, he and Nephi and Lehi preach unto the people and prophesy to them, and they encourage them to repent of their sins. And it says that Moronihah saw that they did repent. He did venture to lead them forth from place to place and from city to city. So Moroni seems to have this sense for like how righteous the people are, and like how much he's like, okay, y'all are doing pretty good. Maybe we can try to go take back one of our cities, or we're not doing so hot right now. We better not extend ourselves and try to take, you know, he's judging the wisdom of their military campaigns based on their righteousness. He's having to take stock of that. So that's when they regain one half of all their property and their lands. And And then it says Moroni could obtain no more possessions over the Lamanites. And then they have to give up. They have to leave things where they are. They're never going to get some of that back. The people start to remember some of the prophecies of Alma and Mosiah, and they start to kind of recognize the situation that they're in and how far they've really come from where their hopes, from where they started. They saw that the Lamanites were exceedingly more numerous than they, and except they should cleave unto the Lord, their God, they must unavoidably perish. So they kind of have this awakening a little bit. They kind of start to see things for how they are. That's when Nephi decides to deliver up his judgment seat to a man named Cezorim. He follows the path of Alma, and he decides that preaching the word, is devoting himself full time to that, is going to be more fruitful than anything else he could do. And chapter 5 of Helaman is one of my very favorites in the whole Book of Mormon, because it's an incredible story that we almost never talk about. And so I'm so excited to talk about it today.
I feel like it's one that gets referenced frequently.
Really? Oh, okay. Well, yeah. Maybe other people have different experiences.
Especially the first half, I would agree that, but I mean, even the experience of them in prison, I think, gets referenced fairly frequently. Mm-hmm. I feel, anyway, yeah. But who knows?
I feel like I've not heard it talked about as much in, like, Sunday school classes, or when people are like, what's your favorite story from the Book of Mormon, or referenced when we tell kids stories or something like that. It's not one of the highlights that really gets talked about, I think.
Perhaps.
He recalls, as he's setting out on this missionary journey with his brother Lehi, he recalls some of the advice, counsel, commandments from his father Helaman to him and his brother Lehi. That the reason that he gave them the names Nephi and Lehi, he says that when ye remember them, ye remember their works. And when ye remember their works, ye may know how that it is said and also written that they were good. Therefore, my sons, I would that ye should do that which is good, that it may be said of you and also written, even as it has been said and written of them. So he's telling them why he named them those names, that they can draw on the strength of that tradition of that name, and that it can help lead them to do good. And it most certainly does. So then he talks about the words of Mosiah and the words of Alma and some of their most important teachings about Christ. He recalls those words. He reminds them that the purpose of preaching to the people is to bring them to repentance and to declare the tidings on the conditions of repentance, which bringeth unto the power of the Redeemer, unto the salvation of their souls. So he's keeping it really simple and powerful, that it is about Jesus Christ and coming to him. And that great verse 12, that it is upon the rock of our Redeemer that you must build your foundation. Excellent advice to his sons that they recall for all their lives. And then they remember his words, that all important word. They remember his words. And so they decide to go and teach the people of Nephi. They begin at the city Bountiful, and then they move around from these other cities until they've gone among all the people of Nephi in the land southward. And then they go into Zarahemla among the Lamanites. And they preach with great power, and they confound many of those dissenters who had gone over from the Nephites, insomuch that they did come forth and did confess their sins and were baptized unto repentance and immediately returned to the Nephites to endeavor to repair unto them the wrongs which they had done. This feels huge. No missionary before. Like, they're really careful to note that anyone who's been converted before, it was all the Lamanites. There were never Amalekites or Amulonites or any other of the dissenters of the Nephites who ever came back, except when Nephi and Lehi preach. They bring people back who had left because of their powerful preaching. I just think that's huge.
And I think that's why we eventually do see this experience that they have. Because, and one thing I realized is their missionary trip traverses every single bit of the land of the Nephites and Lamanites. They go all the way from Bountiful all the way back to Lehi Nephi.
When they finish in Zarahemla, they convert 8,000 of the Lamanites. After that, they go to the land of Nephi. Just more of our emphasis, I guess, on not geography, but just thinking about it in a more continuous way this year. I'm thinking about, land of Nephi. This is where, you know, Mosiah and his people left. This is where Zeniph came back with his people and where Noah and Limhi lived. And this is where Ammon was preaching to Lamoni. Anyway, so this is a really significant place. I think I just thought of them all as places before, and they didn't really stand out individually. But now I'm kind of thinking about each time I come to a place, what we know about that place, and it's becoming more meaningful to me in that way.
Well, and they're encircled about by fire in this place, quite famously, where near where Abinadi was killed by fire. And we have Abinadi to thank for the preservation of Nephi's society. Because without him, we don't get Alma. Without Alma, we don't get the sons of Mosiah. Without the sons of Mosiah, we don't get the anti-Nephi Lehis. Without them, we don't get the stripling warriors. Without the stripling warriors, we don't get Helaman's preservation. Without Helaman's preservation, Captain Moroni is unable to retake Nephite society, and it all falls.
You could definitely make an argument for that. And
I just, of course, given what we know about Joseph Smith's dictation of the Book of Mormon, he didn't have notes. So the fact that he referenced this thing that took place, I mean, at this point in the story, would that be 80 some odd years ago? But, at, you know, this is 70 chapters, more than 70 chapters before.
Yeah.
How many pages? The fact that he's able to reference that and make these sort of kind of subtle allusions.
Nephi and Lehi, they're in the same prison that Ammon and his brethren were cast by the servants of Limhi. So another thing that happens in this place. Encircled about by fire, but they're burned not. And then they are overshadowed with a cloud of darkness. So the people who come into the prison to beat them, make fun of them, you know, all of those things, they are overshadowed with the cloud of darkness. And an awful solemn fear came upon them. And it came to pass that there came a voice as if it were the above the cloud of darkness, saying, repent ye, and seek no more to destroy my servants whom I have sent unto you to declare good tidings. And it came to pass that when they heard this voice and beheld that it was not a voice of thunder, neither was it a voice of a great tumultuous noise, but behold, it was a still voice of perfect mildness, as if it had been a whisper, and it did pierce even to the very soul. I love that description of the voice, that it is not thunderous, but powerful and mild at the same time. And how to describe the way that that feeling works in our hearts, that it's so powerful and undeniable, but it's not earth-shattering.
Yes, this reminds me so much of what we will be reading in 3 Nephi 11. This is clearly presaging some of these ideas. We have them being overshadowed with the cloud of darkness. We've got this repeated voice piercing them to the soul. We've got even the earth shaking. And then we have eventually the recognition of this being encircled about with fire, right? This pillar of fire, which people see. And then they're able to recognize. We also have this Nephite dissenter who's among the multitude who serves kind of the same function that we saw in Abish, because when everyone doesn't know what to do, Abish is the one who sort of gets this answer and figures it out. When none of these Lamanites know what to do, what do these things mean? Who are they talking to? We have Aminadab, and Aminadab is explaining all of these things, and he gives them the answer. Okay, you got to repent, cry to the voice, have faith in Christ, who was taught to you by Alma and Amulek and Zeezrom. Well, when he says that, that should raise some flags. Not only are these Nephite dissenters, these are Zoramites. These are potentially remnant Zoramites who went back. We know that the Zoramites were sort of on the border, and they joined themselves with the Lamanites. But now they've come back to this land of Lehi Nephi. And there's apparently enough of them that when this guy says this, they get it. They remember those things.
Yeah, I noticed that too.
That's just another one of those little details that's like, whoa, wait, what? Yeah. How have I never noticed that before?
Yeah, he can recognize it and tells them, interprets for them. His name is not the same, but reminded me of Amulek's ancestor that he references when he introduces himself. And his ancestor is named Aminadi, and this is Aminadab. But anyway, I just thought they were kind of connected in the way that they interpret something for their brethren. They are the go-between. They are the mediator between the sign and how they should interpret the sign. This whole group of once Nephite dissenters, and I have to think they are Zoramites. I think that's a very good guess there, that they have this incredible experience and they pray, they cry even until the cloud of darkness was dispersed, and then they're encircled about with fire. And Nephi and Lehi were in the midst of them. They were encircled about, yea, they were as if in the midst of a flaming fire, yet it did harm them not. Neither did it take hold upon the walls of the prison, and they were filled with that joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. And the Holy Ghost enters their hearts. And I love this also, that there came a voice unto them, yea, a pleasant voice, as if it were a whisper, saying, peace, peace be unto you because of your faith in my well-beloved, who was from the foundation of the world. That's an important phrase that Alma and Amulek used when they were preaching in Ammonihah, from the foundation of the world, that this message speaks peace and centers on Christ, faith in Christ. It's so beautiful. I love that this description of the fire and the encircling of fire, he describes it like four or five times. This scene, he's really making sure that we understand what's happening here and what it's calling back to.
Yeah, both. I think calling back and giving hints of things to come, as Mormon frequently does. And what happens again, there's 300 souls who saw and heard these things, and they're told to go forth and share these with other people. Similar to what happens when Jesus visits Bountiful. The first day sends people to go learn more, right? And go get more people.
Well, and as a result of this, the fact that it's just mentioned in this one verse, it's absolutely incredible. Okay. They go forth and minister unto the people and to everyone. Okay. Insomuch that the more part of the Lamanites were convinced of them because of the greatness of the evidences which they had received. And as many as were convinced did lay down their weapons of war and also their hatred and the tradition of their fathers. And it came to pass that they did yield up unto the Nephites the lands of their possession. So what they could not regain through even righteous living and warfare, even when Moronihah and Nephi and Lehi were preaching to them, trying to get them to be as righteous as possible, they still could not get back fully half of their lands.
Yeah.
But then when the Lamanites are converted because of the preaching of Nephi and Lehi and then former Zoramites or whatever, they yield those lands up and nobody has to fight and nobody has to die and they get their lands back.
It's a shocking lesson.
And with that, the Lamanites have become, the more part of them, a righteous people. And their righteousness exceeds that of the Nephites because of their firmness and their steadiness in the faith. I love that. Because it's less about like, oh, they kept more commandments than the Nephites. And it's more about they were steady. They held to it. They didn't keep flirting with the line and coming back again. They held to what they knew. And that is what constitutes righteousness, not keeping a better list. And so they have a really interesting period here where there is peace in all the land that all the Nephites can and Lamanites can have. They can go wherever they want in the whole land. There's no hard boundary anymore where it's like scary to cross the border or be among people that aren't your own or whatever. Anybody can go wherever they want in the land. Now, there's still great wickedness among the Nephites, and the Lamanites are getting their act together and being much more righteous, but there's so much peace among them that anyone can go where they want without fear of provoking a war.
Yeah, and we see another period of just this great abundance.
Flourishing.
And it appears now we've got a new division of lands. We get the land north being called Mulek, which again seems like mule kites. Just to say, like, there are subtle threads that might might suggest things have... And but again, we think everything's going well. We think things are going perfectly. But what happens in verse 15? Sazoram was murdered by an unknown hand. And then the same year, the son who replaces him also murdered.
So in about 26 years, 27 years, we have like four murdered chief judges. So that's kind of big. Yeah, now it starts to become more apparent how much the Gadianton robbers have been recruiting and growing in strength beneath the eye of the Nephite civilization, beneath their notice, rather. But when the Lamanites find that there's robbers among them, they were exceedingly sorrowful, and they did use every means in their power to destroy them off the face of the earth. And the Lamanites, in verse 37, the Lamanites did hunt the band of robbers of Gadianton, and they did. So how did they hunt them? They preached the word of God among the more wicked part of them, insomuch that this band of robbers was utterly destroyed from among the Lamanites. So it doesn't seem like they destroy them by putting them to death. It seems like maybe they preach the gospel to them to destroy their work.
I don't want to say that we're kind of repeating the theme, you know, but we've got a drum to bang, right? Mm-hmm. What is, if you can pull one answer, or if you can pull one lesson from this intro to Helaman, I think it has to be, look, war doesn't work. Mm-hmm. Even the best people who do war in the most justified way do not have the success that you need for conversion.
Yeah, it doesn't actually change things.
Right. And all of the righteousness that happens around war is accidental. It's not intrinsic to the war itself.
As the Lamanites try to abolish the order, I guess you could say, of Gadianton among them, the bands of Gadianton from among them, the Nephites build them up and support them, beginning at the more wicked part of them until they had overspread all the land of the Nephites and get them to join with them. I just find that so insidious into their whole way of life, that if they can't convince you to join them right out, like, they'll just be alongside you for a long time. And if they can just get you to not condemn what they're doing, then you can bring them along. And it says seduce them.
Yes.
To believe in their works and partake of their spoils, right? So they promise them things and join with them in their secret murders and combinations. And thus they did obtain the sole management of the government, insomuch that they did trample under their feet and smite and rend and turn their backs upon the poor and the meek and the humble followers of God. So this is one of the signs of this group of Gadianton, is that they turn their backs upon the poor and the meek and the humble followers of God. That ends the 68th year. So we just went over about 28 years worth. Helaman starts in the 40th year. So we got about 28 years of history here, and we went back and forth about four times.
Yeah. And it's not the end. It's not the end. But you can see, I think you can see a lot of the foundation being laid for what we're going to see in the back half of Helaman and the first part of Third Nephi, which is, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. It's kind of hard to think that it can get worse than unconquerable Zarahemla getting conquered twice, and also the deaths of multiple chief judges, but it does get worse.
A real bright spot in the middle there, but not otherwise a very happy episode for us today. And I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but it doesn't get better next week, as we said. It's going to take a little while to get better. So, but we do find that there are people who are still able to find that peace and hope in their personal lives, despite what's going on in the greater picture of things. I think that's the real lesson to take from this. So I think that does it for us this week. And if you would like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, you can visit our website, latterdaypeacestudies.org, and you can check out ways to get involved on that page. If you have any interest in helping to edit the podcasts, we need some more help with that. You actually don't have to know how to do it already. We can train you on that. It's not terribly difficult. It would take a few hours a week. Please reach out and contact us if you're interested in that. You can join our Facebook page, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies.
You can check the show notes also for all the links.
Yes, there are links in the show notes for all these things. Please share our conversations with your friends if you find them useful. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
We'll see you next week.